Let's begin in prayer and then jump into this, our third of the series. Our Father God, we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you might move our hearts to believe your word and to obey it. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Well, it's hard to believe that this painting could be 400 years old. It looks incredibly modern. It is El Greco's The Opening of the Fifth Seal from Revelation chapter 6, which was painted for a church in Toledo, Spain in 1608 and now hangs in the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York City. Has anyone seen this? In that, Dave Fox, you are such a cultured man. It hangs there, and it's a picture of the Apostle John looking up to heaven, arms up in prayer, surrounded by the martyrs, the persecuted saints, who are crying out to God, "How long, O Lord, until you come and bring judgment and justice to the world," anticipating vindication. And the irony, of course, of this picture is that as John raises his hands to the heavens, there are no heavens in the picture. Do you notice that? He's right up the top. The hands reach to the top of the artwork. And apparently in about the 1800s, there once was about 5 more feet of painting there, which was lost. It got ripped off or cut off as this painting was transported between museums. But I think that just makes this painting even more modern, don't you think? Doesn't St. John longingly standing there reaching up in prayer to nothing? That's a very modern, modern artist could have painted this. That in our prayers, we lift up our arms in fervent pursuit of God, and yet there isn't anyone there. That's the world we live in. We live in a world which tells us constantly that fairies, magic, and God, they were things that we used to believe in. Today we live in a modern scientific world where we've done away with sky fairies and things like that. And so this painting, it kind of depicts the modern age of kind of, we have this longing within us for something transcendent, something above and beyond us, but we're told, no, there's actually nothing there. But the reality is we actually feel ripped off. We feel ripped off. My friend Stephen McAlpine, who first pointed me to this artwork, and he has a blog which is worth reading. I think it's like stephenmcalpine.com. Sean Wilson, you here? He knows it? No, he's not here. But he says this, that this painting, it describes the cultural moment in which we live. He says it describes the secular malaise, the desire for transcendence, but the presence of imminence. The experience of wanting something more, but being told that there is nothing more. Isn't that the world you and I live in? But the reality is that the longing remains, and we feel ripped off, and the modern heart is restless. Our hearts desire something more, but ironically, stoically, we're opposed to there being something more up there and outside ourselves, something that could break in, something for us to reach up to. So what does the modern heart, the modern individual, and the modern society do when it is when the ultimate has been ripped off? Well, we don't just ignore that. What ends up happening is that we make other things ultimate. And so we make ourselves ultimate. We make our bodies ultimate. We make politics ultimate. We make our career the ultimate defining factor of life that brings transcendence, greatness, and glory. Our holidays, we look to for that sense of transcendence, at peaceness, this restfulness, where things are okay, finally, for a moment, I can be myself. We look to our relationships to find the ultimate, this sense of transcendence. The best of us are honest about this, that in ripping God out of the picture, that we actually end up giving ourselves to other things as though they are God. So the late, great David Foster Wallace, that great postmodern novelist and writer, he famously said in his commencement speech, which got published on the New York Times, he said that everybody worships. Every single person in, he was an atheist, not a Christian. He said all of us are looking to something or someone for us to bow down before and give them our ultimate sense of worth. Julian Barnes, the atheist novelist, he said this, "I don't believe in God, but I miss him." That sense of life in the imminent frame ripped off from the transcendent. Now, some of you, you're like, "Toby, I've got no idea about these words, transcendent, immanence." So let me try and illustrate what I'm talking. Some of you love philosophy, so that's a little bit for you. But all of us love Jim Carrey, don't we? So here's my translation. I'm ripping this from my friend Stephen McAlpine. But you remember Jim Carrey's movie, The Truman Show? Anyone not seen The Truman Show? One, two people. Okay. Three people. Was that you, Malise? Malise, how dare you? Go home immediately. I will grant you permission to leave church. Anyway, Truman Show, I think, came out about 2000, did it? The year 2000, at a time when kind of reality TV was just starting to come about. And the Truman Show is a movie about a television show, The Truman Show, featuring Truman Burbank, played by Jim Carrey, who is adopted by an organization at birth for the sole purpose of being the central character on a reality TV show. And he's completely unaware of this. The show is about him. And in his life, his father, his mother, everyone around him, they're all actors who are kind of playing the part, but we're watching him and how he grows up. And so we watch him take his first steps. We watch him grow up and fall in love and get married and get drunk and those kinds of things. And the world pays attention to this guy. And he lives in this hermetically sealed world. This world created by this organization to keep him in. And there are cameras everywhere. And he lives in this small community called Sea Haven Island. Let's see, there it is. And it's kind of this dome. There's the island, and there's this dome, the ocean comes in. And he's kept there all his life. And his little world, it's this stereotypically white suburban neighborhood. Safe, middle class, and comfortable. Much like Sydney is today. There are picture-perfect lawns, roads, mailboxes, building facades, etc., etc. But Truman, he gets more and more frustrated by life in this safe, dome-like experience. And he has this sense that he's being ripped off, that there's another world out there that he's been cut off from, and his frustration turns to suspicion, and cracks begin to show. And as the cracks begin to show, everyone denies it, everyone tries to cover it up, but Truman finally, he escapes, he tries to escape, and he gets on a boat. And he sails out on the water to try and discover whether there's anything beyond the kind of here and now, the world that he's been placed in, sailing away from Sea Haven Island. And there's this moment, the climax of the movie is when the boat crashes in to the edge of the set that he's lived his whole life in. And Truman, he gets out of the boat. And he moves towards the front of the boat and he steps out and with his hand, it zooms in the camera, with his hand he reaches out and as he touches the edge of his world to see that it's fake, he lets out this gasp. Ah. And so suddenly for a moment, he realizes that his suspicions, that he has been ripped off, that his suspicions were true. He somehow knew it all along. He gasps as though the transcendent breaks into the imminent, as though the greater world out there suddenly breaks into his little world, which he has been led to believe is all there is. Now, I wonder if you can see the relevance to this in our world. I remember watching The Truman Show and thinking it was actually about, it was a critique of religion. Do you remember that? Because in control of this little world is this godlike editor of the TV program who kind of constrains Truman into this world. And in the end, Truman, he comes to the edge and he walks up these staircase and there's a door to the outside world. And before he walks through it, he takes a bow and then he goes out. And I think a lot of Christians picked up on this, and you know, they're saying things like, you know, this is the secular person who's saying, get lost, God, you know, the editor. But I think it's the complete other way around. Truman lives in a world where everyone says this is all there is. There's nothing outside of here. And he's like, no, that surely there's got to be something more than this. And finally, he breaks through the man-made little dome that's kept him safe and comfortable all his life. And he realizes transcendence. There's something out there. And really, that's our desire for you if you're not yet a follower of Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ came from outside this world into the world to communicate and show you that there really is a God of heaven and earth, that your life is not temporal, it's eternal, and that you've been made for relationship with God. Right? And so I think we need to flip the script on this. But what's interesting is that no matter how well-oiled and how well-pampered the modern life can be in our city, the reality is that without God, we feel ripped off. And here's what Jesus' most famous prayer, the Lord's Prayer, is all about. The Lord's Prayer is about the way we live in view of the reality that there is a kingdom bigger than my frame of life, than my little world. There is a king and a kingdom, and if there is a king and a kingdom, this is what your prayer life will look like. Not arms outstretched to nothing and no one, but arms outstretched asking the king of the kingdom to make himself known. So we're in the middle of this series on prayer, and at the start of every year, this is the intention of this series. I'm trying to work you pretty hard during this series. And the idea is to bend the pendulum away from that soft, sugary, light Christianity, a way to actually see God as big and glorious and trustworthy and secure. That's what this series is all about. That's why the sermons have been going longer, because it takes a lot of energy to push the pendulum back from sugary Christianity. And I wonder if you saw that, I was tempted not to say this, but I'm going to say it, but I wonder if you saw the sermon at the wedding last night. Did you like it? People are too scared about what I'm going to say, aren't you? I thought it was good. I thought he said everything that was good and nice, but the problem actually with the sermon wasn't about what he said, it was what he didn't say. His whole message was, if you and I can love each other, you know, we can save the world. Actually, the message of the Bible is something quite different, which is that you and I don't love one another as we should, and that we need a savior from heaven to come and save the world. But what he said was good and nice and great, because love really is, the power of love is a great thing. But it's an example of that sugary Christianity, which says everything nice that our world wants to hear. Yeah, love is great, love is powerful. If we could just love one another, you know, who could disagree with that? He's completely right. But he failed to talk about the gospel, which is that our world is a place of ruin and misery because people don't love one another. What's God going to do about that? He sent his son to come and redeem us. Anyway, so that's what this series is all about, to try and push the pendulum back from sugary Christianity. That isn't a strong critique, by the way. If you like the sermon, good for you. It was a good sermon. It was a nice sermon. But do you get what I'm saying there? It's a sugary sermon. And at times we need to push the pendulum away, and that's what term two at Vine Church is always about. Don't worry, term three will get light again. But so today we're looking at Jesus' prayer, the Lord's Prayer, and these words are the most spoken set of words in the history of our world. Do you realize that? This set of words has been spoken more than any other set of words in the history of our world. And they come from Jesus' most famous and his longest sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. He'd taken his disciples out to a wilderness. Crowds of people followed him, but he sat his disciples down to teach them about what life looks like in his kingdom. And he says, what life looks like in my kingdom is completely different from what life looks like in religion and in the other religions of the world. And at the center of this, you know, Jesus doesn't just give them rules. Go home and read this. He describes a way of life, a person. And it's a beautiful picture of the heart and life of what a true follower of Jesus looks like. And at the very heart of this sermon is this prayer. Jesus says, verse 9, this then is how you should pray. That's the question today. How should I pray? And Jesus is going to answer that question for us. And this is what he says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Oh, apologies. Getting a bit hot. So notice that the moment Jesus turns to prayer, before he even gets to this prayer, he begins to think of some problems you and I have. The problems in our heart are so deep, the struggle of our heart is so deep, that we are able to turn intimate moments of prayer into something which it was never intended to be. And Jesus looks on the one side to the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and then to the other side of the babbling of the pagans. So look, before we even get to this prayer, verse 5, Jesus says to them, when you pray, you know, before I teach you to pray, here's what not to do. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, verse 5. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners. Why? To be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. So they stand, the hypocrites, the actors, these false spiritual men and women who want the place of prominence in the synagogue so that everyone would see how impressive their prayers were. And we're not told whether the Pharisees ever prayed on the streets, but they would travel a lot. And so what the Pharisees would do as they're caught outside of the synagogue, just so that everyone not at the temple could see how religious they were, they would get caught outside the synagogue during prayer, and so they would stand up and pray publicly just so that everyone in the city would see how religious they were. And they choose, notice, the street corner. Why the street corner? Because you got twice as much traffic walking past. They want people to see them. Now, what is Jesus' point? Jesus is saying something very scary and important. He's saying that human beings have a unique ability to turn prayer to our Father in heaven into self-worship. That human beings have the tendency to turn something very important, prayer to the God and Father of heaven and earth into self-worship. You know, the bottom line is that each of our lives is shaped by a war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of self. And the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Toby often war against one another. The kingdom of Toby is concerned about what people think about me. It's concerned about my honor, my privileges, my reputation, my concerns. And the kingdom of God, obviously, is concerned about God's honor, God's concerns, God's kingdom. And what sin does is it twists our allegiances and causes us to be too dedicated to our kingdom. Life in this little bit, as though God is somehow ripped off and we become devoted to us and our agenda, our reputation. And that's what's going on here, isn't it, for the Pharisees, these hypocrites. They pray, but their prayers have nothing to do with the transcendent. Their prayers only have to do with their life. And they want others to see them and be impressed by them. There is a war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of self. And the crazy thing is that our little kingdom, the kingdom of Toby, dresses up often as though it really is the kingdom of God, when really it is the kingdom of Toby. The most dangerous kind of self-focus is that which takes things from the kingdom of God and clothes itself with. So we stand up and pray. That's the kingdom of God. But we pray to be seen by others rather than for God to be glorified and his kingdom to come and his name to get the honor and reputation that it deserves. It's quite possible for you to be convinced that you are living for the transcendent glories of the kingdom of God when you are in fact living just for yourself. Jesus is warning us. He's saying that your kingdom, the kingdom of self, quite regularly takes on a mask and becomes a hypocrite, an actor, and participates in worship, in prayer, in ministry, appearing as though you're serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when in reality you're serving yourself. Jesus says that true prayer is in danger whenever there is self-worship. Jesus says that this is true of our hearts. It's true of your heart. It's true of my heart. If I'm honest, I cannot say that I am totally unattracted to doing anything that would win the approval of others. I stand up here week in, week out with a couple hundred people watching me, and my heart can so easily be kidnapped by a desire to be loved and approved of rather than to teach what God says in the Bible. And we all struggle with this, don't we? And we need to hear this warning, because prayer can so easily denigrate into the worship of self. But Jesus isn't done there. He looks to the Pharisees. They're hypocrites. They dress up the kingdom of self in the clothes of the kingdom of God. But then he looks over at the pagans, those who don't worship the God of Israel, the true God, the false gods, that's who they worship. And Jesus says, verse 7, when you pray, don't keep on babbling like the pagans. They think they'll be heard because of their many words. See, the pagans, they think that by their long and detailed and mysterious words repeated over and over and over again, that they could somehow bend the ear of God to grant them what they're asking for. And there are Christian ways of doing this, aren't there? Some churches have such an elaborate form of prayer that everyone's mind is somewhere else, but we're just going through the motions of what is written in the book, and we pray that. Not that there's anything wrong with that. The older I get, the more I appreciate the prayers written down in old prayer books, and I buy them up. And in fact, I bought some prayer books for you. They're on the book. Nothing wrong with that. But if your head is empty and you think that just by praying this, God is somehow obliged to give you a good day, you're like the pagan. You're babbling as though that your many words will function like a stick, and as though God is a pinata, and if you just use enough words, God will have to release his blessing upon you. You know, the other aspect of this is not in kind of formal church experience, but informal church experience, when we just keep saying the same thing over and over, or keep singing the same line over and over and over again. Jesus wants both our minds and hearts fully engaged in prayer, not to our pinata, who if we just hit hard enough, he'll give us what we want, but to our Father, who knows what is best for us. And we don't treat prayer as though it's this mechanical thing to try and get from God what we really want, as though we really know what we need. We don't. He knows. Rather, we come to our Father in heaven, who isn't reluctant, so we don't need to use many, many words. He's not reluctant, he's willing, and so we come to him humbly. See, the pagans, this is how they acted. And they thought that by their many words, they could earn the attention of the Lord. What's the name for that? The theological name for that is self-righteousness. As though by my works, I can somehow turn God's face toward me and bend his ear towards me. Now, if the Lord God ever listens to me, if he ever listens to one word that comes out of my mouth, that is an act of pure, wonderful, glorious grace. Grace meaning undeserved kindness, which he's shown to me. Why? Because my sins have been placed on Jesus, and I've been clothed in Jesus' goodness, his righteousness, so that when God looks at me, he sees all of the goodness of Jesus. And when God looked at Jesus on the cross, he saw all of my sin. It was paid for, and I stand, therefore, accepted, not because of my prayers, the quality of my prayers, the length of my prayers. I stand there clothed in Jesus. And how did God listen to Jesus? We're told that the Father always listens to his prayers. So the Father always listens to your prayers. Not because you've got the right technique, the right posture, you play in the right spiritual location, you know, not down there in the nave, but up there in the chancel. I think they're the words. Not that I know. No. Do you notice that Jesus has nothing to say about posture, technique, as he teaches us how to pray? It's just about attitude of the heart. And so here Jesus is saying to us that self-worship and self-righteousness destroys true prayer. Because when I'm praying, but my heart is full of self, that is that I be worshipped and approved of, or that my heart is full of self, that by my words I can manipulate God into giving me what I want, then God is out of the picture. The picture's been torn off. He's no longer there. And Jesus says, what's the point? Are you talking to him? And so this is where Jesus begins. And he does, this is just the setup to the prayer. And then Jesus tells us, this is what you should pray. Verse 9, here then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as in heaven. Now, you cannot hear these words without immediately concluding that God has designed you and me, that he's designed you and me to be connected to something that is hugely bigger than our own frame of reference. God has designed us to be connected to something expansive and glorious and transcendent, which is the kingdom of God. You've been created for transcendence, not to just live in this small Sea Haven Island type world, but to live in a bigger world, with more expansive concerns than your will, your honor, and your kingdom. And to ignore that, to live just for your little world, not only you'll deny your spirituality, but that will deny your humanity. And so Jesus says, this is how you should pray. It's a prayer that fits the design I had for you from the beginning. And he begins, notice, by addressing God, our Father in heaven. As you pray, first affirm the great wonder you have that by right you can call God your Father. Amazing. That should stagger you. What a privilege that the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the God of all, the Creator of the universe, by adoption through the work of Jesus, gives you the right to call him Father. Now, I can't get my internet company to give me its attention when I call up. I always talk to some, you know, button type thing. They won't even give me their attention. But the God of the universe, he says, call me Father, our Father. And that should absolutely stagger you. And as you begin prayer, you should just sit there in wonder upon wonder and awe that God is my Father. And then you pray, hallowed be your name. May your name be held up. May it be honored. May it be set apart. May everyone know your name and serve your name. May your name be completely exalted among all the other names of the world. Now, you can't pray this prayer with integrity unless you're willing to accept the commitment and demands it makes on your personal life. Because what Jesus is saying is that in your prayers, this is how you should pray: our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May I do everything and be driven by the honor of your name, Lord God, and not my name. May I do what I do at my job because of your name and not my name. May I do what I do in my home life with my spouse or my flatmates because of your name, not my name. May I do what I do with my personal time because of your name, not my name. May I do what I do with my resources because of your name, not my name. Jesus is lifting our eyes outside the imminent frame to get us to see that you and I live before the very throne of God. And he's saying that the priorities of God should be your priorities if you really saw life the way it is. Now, I wish I could say that every moment of my life is driven by a name that's bigger than my own name. But I can't. There are moments where I still want to be the center of attention, and there are moments when I'm working more for my name than for the name of the Lord God. And when I do that, and when you do that, we become thieves, stealing glory from God. And every decision is driven by our pursuit for that glory, for the name, for our name. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we were a group of people who would make small or large decisions on the basis of the name of the Lord God? Some of you say, you know, Toby, I don't know what that would look like. Well, imagine a man who's in a very exciting career, who has an offer of a promotion that's, you know, the dream that he's been working for so long, but it will take him to a different place in the world to live. But who says, you know what, I've developed a web of relationships at work, and I bear the name of Jesus before these guys, and I'm not ready to leave them yet. You know, imagine this man who says, you know what, I'm connected to a neighborhood, and I've met people, and I know people there, and I'm representing the name of Jesus to these people, and I can't leave them. I'm part of a church and involved in ministry, communicating the name of God to people. You know what, I can't leave these people that I'm working alongside with. I'm in a community group with some friends who find it hard to give honor to the name of God. They need me and I need them. And so I'm not just going to take the next step of the ladder to success, because my life isn't about my name, it's about His name. Now, I want you to hear me say this. I'd never judge a person who takes a promotion or moves to another place in the world. In fact, this morning we farewelled the Troasters, who are a great family in our church who do just this. They're always thinking, how can I represent the name of God wherever we're at? But here's the thing, we do need to ask ourselves, what drives the kind of decisions that we make? Whose name drives the big and small decisions of your life? The last big decision you made, what did it have to do with the transcendent kingdom of God, or did it have more to do with the imminent kingdom of self? We need to ask ourselves, are the decisions of my life driven by His name? Father, may Your name be the reason for the way I live. But Christ goes on and He says, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a request, and it says to God our Father that the rule of His kingdom, that everything would operate according to the rule of His kingdom and according to His will. Now again, you can't pray that with integrity unless you're willing to apply it to your own life. Are you willing to say, Father, do anything You will with me in my life? Father, I rest in Your will. I commit myself to Your kingdom. May I be a person that spends my time building Your kingdom and not my own. Now, we find that incredibly hard, don't we? I find that hard. I find it hard when I'm driving. I often go back to this. It's a little story I picked up from Paul Tripp. But I find it hard when I'm driving because, you know, I feel like I should get to drive on roads which other people pay for, but who let me be the only one that drive on it, right? So I get stuck in traffic and I'm like, why are you on the road? Don't you know about the kingdom of Toby? You know, I kind of am expecting them to look up in their rearview mirror and see me behind them and think, it's Toby, he's coming. We ought to pull out of the way right now. You know, what's going on there? The kingdom of Toby. And I expect you to get out of the way when I'm driving along. You know, if you're a parent, so I'm a parent, right? And there are moments when I'm red in the face and my voice is loud and my finger is pointed. And the reality is that that has nothing to do with my kids breaking the laws in the kingdom of God and everything to do with them breaking the laws in the kingdom of Toby, right? When you're at work and you're bitching and gossiping and slandering and moaning and whinging and complaining about your boss because they've done something toward you or about you, that has everything to do with the kingdom of self and nothing to do with the kingdom of God. You know, when you're on the footy team or the netball team, as it would happen in our church, and you get up in the ref's face and you start yelling at the ref, you got to ask yourself, are you doing that because the ref has broken the rules in the kingdom of God, or because they've broken the rules in the kingdom of Toby? You know, in all of those situations, it's because they've broken your rules in your kingdom. How do I know that? Because Jesus goes on to teach us in this very sermon that when people are like that to you, you are not to retaliate, you are not to gossip, you're not to slander, but you're to forgive and be patient and be gentle. See, our lives are lived for our small little kingdoms. And Jesus is saying, lift up your head to see the world that you're placed in. It's bigger than Sea Haven Island. It's bigger than the little safe, cozy little dome that you found yourself in. Are you concerned about the honor of His name? Are you concerned about His kingdom? The millions of people in our city who live in this wonderful city with all the gifts God gives them, and God is a footnote in their lives. Don't you care about the kingdom of God, the King on the throne, Jesus Christ, who by His wounds, He's offered salvation for all 4 million people in our city, and people treat him as a footnote. Doesn't your heart bleed for the kingdom of God in the hearts of men and women in our city, and that his will be done? You see, are you ready to say this evening, God, I open my hands. I quit holding on to my life as if it belongs to me. I quit dreaming of what my kingdom could be like, and I offer my life to you. And I say, you take me, you take my strength, you take my wealth, you take everything I have, you take my vitality, and you do what you will, because I want your will to be done in heaven and on earth. I rest in that will. Or are you anxious, fretful, worrisome, fearful, because you're struggling still to have your will be done, and it just doesn't work because you're not God? Jesus is saying, lift your eyes. Live for the glory and honor of God. Lord, I want my life to be driven by your name. I want it to be shaped by your kingdom. I want it to rest in your will. And when it does, you'll be able to pray the second half of this prayer and be content with your daily bread. Do you notice that? Give us today our daily bread. Says nothing about the luxuries of life. How many of your prayers are requests for your necessities and not your luxuries? I'm always praying about luxuries, never necessities. Why? Because necessities, I think, no problem. You know, I work, I've got money, I've got Woolies, I've got bread or meat because I'm a ketogenic diet, right? But Jesus is saying, no, even the necessities. The children of God should be dependent upon God even for those, and not take them for granted. And you ought to be content with even bread. And it's only then will you seek God's forgiveness. Why? Because you realize how far you fall, that his name isn't the honor that you live for, and his kingdom isn't the kingdom that you live for, and your bread isn't what you're content with. And so you ask for forgiveness. Forgive me my debts. And you want to be one who forgives. Why? Because you've been forgiven such a great debt. And it's only then you'll get serious about the sin that's inside you, and you'll long for God to lead you not into temptation, but deliver you from the evil one. Why? Because you want your life to be wholly lived for the honor and glory of his name, for his kingdom, that his will might be done in your life and in the world. And so I'd ask you this morning, where is this war going on in your life? Whose name are you serving? Whose kingdom do you love? Whose will do you want to be done? Some of you will say, you know, I'm not there yet. I'd love to. I'd love to be able to say it's God and his glory that shapes my life, but I can't. And so you need to hear these words. This prayer is given to you, not by a moral policeman in the sky. It's given to you from your Savior, who is merciful, who meets you in your moment of need. He is there to forgive you and to give you the power to live in a new way. And so start this way. Start by saying to him, Father, I'd love to be able to pray these words. I'd love with a singleness of heart to say, my Father in heaven, holy be your name. I want to live for your name. I'd love to be able to say, not my will be done, Father, but yours be done. Father, I'd love to be able to say this week that it's your kingdom that I'm living for and not my own. Help me. I need help. And he will come to you in that moment because he is a Savior. And he'll forgive you of your apathy and your heart's dividedness and come and give you power to live in the great, grand kingdom of God, where your heart is set on enormous things rather than the small and petty things of the kingdom of self. May we become, as a church, people who are able to say, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed, great be your name and not my own. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we humbly admit the places where we're not there yet. And we receive his forgiveness and we claim his power for deliverance from sin. Let me pray now. Father, what a privilege to call you Father. And yet with sorrow, we realize we haven't lived for the honor of your name, but we want that to be true of our lives this week. Honor your name. May your kingdom come in our friends' lives, in our workmates' lives, in our neighbors' lives, the people on our sporting team, the people that we catch the bus with. May the kingdom of Jesus come into their lives. May they know about him and leave the kingdom of darkness, find mercy and forgiveness, and walk in newness of life, having been washed and cleansed. Bring them into your kingdom, and your will be done in our lives and our city. Father, we don't take for granted our daily bread. We depend on you even for it. We give up the false belief that we are autonomous and in control of our lives. We are dependent upon you each and every moment. And we ask that you might give us the necessities. Forgive us for when we've gone astray, just as we've forgiven those who've sinned against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the power of the evil one, who would get us to live for the small-minded kingdom of self rather than for your kingdom and glory and honor. And so we ask this because yours is the kingdom, yours is the glory, yours is the power, now and forever. And all God's people said, amen. We're going to do some question time, actually. Sorry, Bron. But let's spend just a moment on our own, actually. I'm not going to ask you to talk. I'm going to ask you to stop and reflect on where's your own life at. What are the areas of life that you're not living for the honor of Jesus? Confess that. But also, is there a question that's come out of this or any of the weeks that you'd like to ask? Going to give you a minute or two just to reflect on that, and then I'll jump up for just a quick bit of question time. Okay, we're going to spend just 5 minutes on questions. This is a series which I'm trying to get you to wrestle with. So it's an important series that we do question time during. But does anyone have a question?
Thanks, that was really amazing. I just wondered if you wanted to say anything about 14 and 15, particularly, so this is if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your Heavenly Father will forgive you, but if you don't, he won't. I wondered if you wanted to say anything about that for people who are in a process of forgiveness, or forgiveness takes a long time for them. Is it saying that God won't forgive them until they finish that process, or what do you think it's saying?
Yeah, it's a great question. Forgiveness is one of the hardest things in the world to do, and there are a couple of views out there on this, but my view is that forgiveness, that each one of us ought to have a forgiving attitude, but that the completion of forgiveness, which takes place when the other person has repented, that isn't complete until the other person's repented. And for many people, we live our lives, we know Jesus' command here, you've got to forgive, and we feel that it's very unresolved because we haven't seen repentance. And what I want to say to that is, two things is, I think you feel that way because of the lack of repentance. And I think that's a normal, natural part of a relationship which is being marred, broken, and you've been hurt. It's very hard to say, you know what, that debt that they've created is just done away with. Because with our relationship with God, until we've repented, our debt's not done away with either. So I take it that in order for forgiveness to be complete, repentance has to have happened. And so if that's a person in this room and that's what's happening, then I think you just got to sit, you got to live with that somehow and entrust the debt to Jesus. And He will deal with it one day. But for others of us, there is a person that is repentant and we refuse forgiveness. And I think Jesus is saying here that how is it possible that God has forgiven you such an enormous amount and that you can't forgive this person, whatever it is? And that if you're a Christian, you realize your enormous debt, that your debt was infinite. That should change a person to be willing to forgive. And Jesus is just dead serious about that. And so if you're in this room and you're refusing to forgive someone, not because they're unrepentant, but because you're unwilling, Jesus is challenging you. Do you know the depth and length of His forgiveness of you? Say that as graciously as I can. And if you're struggling with something there, you need it. This is incredibly hard, and you need people to walk with you in the process of forgiving. Thanks for bringing a hard one up, Gordon. Aidan.
Thanks so much for, like you pointed out, that it's so often we pray for things that we want or luxury rather than what we need. Thanks for kind of being honest in that. For people who are trying to wrestle with how do they... what is want and need? Like, how do you recommend we approach thinking about that and then learning to pray about that?
I don't know. Because I've been discipled by a world which teaches me that this is all there is, and therefore, if this is all there is, I've got to make this pretty good. Whereas, no, there's another world which will far outweigh anything I get here. And so, and that should make me able to live light and walk light through life, that I don't need the comfort, the security, which other people need, because it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. So I don't know, what's Jesus' heart here? Jesus, like, your focus needs to change. And he doesn't give you technique, he doesn't give you any, you know, He doesn't even give us many tools here. He just says, where's your heart at? And is your heart focused on living for Him, or is it your heart focused on living for yourself? And so there's maybe ignore that question and focus on God. And I think those things will come into focus. You know what? I don't need this. Brian.
So you wanted an easy one, so I just wanted to give you something a little bit easier to answer. You talked a lot about the kingdom of Toby.
Yeah.
And I just wanted to get a little bit of insight, because there was an interesting conversation that came out of what we discussed during the break, and I would just like to know when, how do you pray?
Yeah.
And also, what do you find, or what are the recurring themes in your prayer life that you find make it the most fulfilling or the most effective?
Yeah, it's a great question. I shared this, I think, a couple of weeks ago, that one of the reasons I'm doing this series is because I feel that my own prayer life has suffered over the last year and a half, and which is interesting, because as I correlate that to my own kind of strength in life, my strength in life has dropped at that period, and so has my prayer life. I think the lack of prayer has been the cause of that. So I don't really want to tell you what I'm doing right now, because I'm actually working at it, and part of working at it is preaching on it. Because when you preach, I don't ever preach anything to others that I haven't first tried to preach to my own heart. So that's why I'm preaching this subject, because I need to grow it. I'll tell you what I used to do, though, when I was healthy and spiritually this was coming. I had, when we first started the church, I had this A4 page, and I wrote down the name of every single person in our church. And so I wrote down, you know, Murray and Ben and Emma, and I'd pray for them twice a week. I'd pray for them. And then another day of the week, I'd drawn kind of this massive mind map, and I'd drawn who are the people in their lives that they're longing would come to know Jesus, and I'd pray for them. And it was this A4 sheet, and I did away with it because church got too large and I wasn't able to keep praying for it. Is that Heidi I can see there? Heidi, you were on it. Welcome back. And so I found that tremendously helpful, and I really need to go back to that. Even though church is larger, you know, I've got to discriminate a little bit like Bruce, you know, so and just write down some people. Come and ask me and I'll put you on that sheet as well. But the other thing that I found, so I've also had a prayer diary. So each day of the week, what am I praying for? And so my wife is one day and I give a full day to her. My kids are another day and things like that. But actually, to be honest, the most helpful thing I've ever done is journaling coming out of reading the Bible. And I have been doing this in Romans, Bible reading guide on the back table. And I took out one. And what I do is I do a method which the Bible reading guide doesn't give, but this is what I do. I write soap, scripture. I focus in on one verse that I've read in a section, and then I try and meditate on that. Most people think meditating is just kind of emptying the mind, but Christian meditation is filling the mind, and it's chewing over an aspect of God and His character or a promise of God, so that it moves from being just something I know to something I feel in my being. So I write down a verse and I try and memorize that and get it from going from my head to my heart. And then I'll write, what do I notice about God here? And I'll write out as many things about God and His kingdom as I can. What do I recognize about myself? And then I apply it. Okay, what is God calling me to take hold of, to do, to pray about? And so I write down application, and then I write down a prayer. And for me, that's been the most enriching time with God, as I'm hearing Him speak and then I'm turning what He's communicated to me back into words back to Him. So there's a whole bunch of things. Can I lead us in prayer just once more? Father God, many of us are feeling guilty about our prayer lives, and we feel that our prayer lives aren't what it ought to be. Mine isn't at the moment, and it has been in the past. And I ask that this series really would awaken us all, so that we count it a great privilege to call You Father, that we see the power that You are willing to grant to us through prayer, that we would take up the Lord's Prayer as a structure and that we'd riff off of it, that we might be more prayerful, dependent, and that our lives might be more aligned to Your honor, Your glory, and Your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.